Let me pray. God, we come this morning prayerfully humble before you, O God, as you gather us as a family of your children. Father, help us remember the price, the precious price that was paid that we might be able to do this. And God, help us never take for granted the freedoms that we have to do this in this country. For all of the many things that we can complain about that aren't right in these United States, we can rejoice that we are free to come and do this. And may we never take that for granted. May we never presume on your grace as we do this, God. Can envision a day when that will never happen, but may we not waste it while it is here for us today. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the opportunity for us to sing and hear your word read and pray now to preach, Father, from your word. Lord, pray for our regular preacher. He is unable to be here today. He would very much delight to be where I'm standing and not where he is. And we miss him when he's not here. So God, I pray your healing touch on him and that you would guard his family in the midst of this as well. Father, we have many in our church who are sick. And I pray that you would bring them to healing so that we can all take advantage of what it means to be here on Sunday morning. Now God, as we get into your word, I pray that our hearts and minds would be focused on what you have to say to us. Your word does not return unto you void, and so we want to receive it and be able to apply it to our hearts and minds for the sake of our own sanctification, and even more so for the sake of your good glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I think most of us in this room know the name Billy Graham, the best known evangelist, without a close second, the best known evangelist of the 20th century. Over the last 60 years or so, I think he started in the early 40s, over the last 60 years of that century, he preached at hundreds of evangelistic crusades. If you're old enough, you probably remember that his Louisville crusade, a crusade took place in Louisville in the summer of 2001. Graham was known for what it means to follow up after those crusades, when literally hundreds would come to receive Christ or to rededicate their life to Christ, or whatever decision they were making, there would be hundreds down in front. And the Graham organization was a model of how to follow up with those. I was a member at Ninth and O Baptist Church in Louisville in 2001, and we made a concerted effort to both invite people to attend and then serve as counselors and all kinds of different ways at the actual crusade nights themselves. Then we followed up with those who made decisions, and we saw that many of them became baptized and became members of Ninth and O. There are a number who can count that time in their lives when God spoke to them and drew them to himself through the effective preaching of that marvelous man. But as effective as Graham's crusades were, and there's no doubt that they were, the greatest crusade that ever occurred is recorded in Acts chapter 2. Chapter 2 opens at the Feast of Pentecost. And a few verses later, Jesus began to preach to thousands of devout Jews. Our text follows immediately on the heels of that sermon, a sermon that God used to reach about 3,000 souls. This was an initial fulfilling of Jesus' promise just before he ascended into heaven. In the account that we have in the canon, it's just in the prior chapter in Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." At Pentecost, you know the story. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended and he spoke through the apostles in tongues of a dozen or more different language groups. At Pentecost, God came down. God came down and he poured out his saving grace to convince devout Jews Jesus is the Messiah. The Bible contains a report about the aftermath of Pentecost. This report captures a specific time in the life of the early church, but it's not just a historical record. We should not read it that way or see it that way. This report is meant to serve as a model, and it contains some practices that we follow even to this day. From the end of Acts chapter 2, we get an encouraging picture of church life in the first century. How did it get started? What did they look like? What did all this look like in AD 1? We want to focus on two things this morning. From verse 42 and 43, I want us to consider the early church's devotion to the things of God. And then when we get to verse 44 through 47, we're going to see how the devotion to the things of God spills over into affection among the people of God. Those two things to show us that this model from the early church should be evident, and should be evident in the 21st century church. I want to phrase that ambition with this main idea or theme for us today. A biblically faithful church will demonstrate a love for the things of God and a love for the people of God. I think we will see that in this text. Let me say it again. This late call does not allow us to have slides today, so I'll try to slow down where I need to. A biblically faithful church will demonstrate a love for the things of God and a love for the people of God. Start with the model of devotion to the things of God in verse 42 and 43. Deanna just read those a minute ago, but let's look at them again. Acts 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Verse 42 mentions four shared priorities that took place in the early church. And verse 43 gives us a sense of how people responded to those things that were taking place. This is evidence of their devotion to the things of God. If you're writing a first point, that's it. Devotion to the things of God. I want us to see that these four items were more than a matter of common interest or occasional pursuit. The early church devoted themselves to these four practices in particular. They were steadfastly committed to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Now, it's probable that there were more things going on. We don't assume that this was all that they were looking into or focusing on at that time. But the Holy Spirit guided Luke to highlight these four. And his use of the definite article, the, in front of each one, suggests that we should give attention to each practice individually. So let's do that. First, we find in verse 42 a craving for God's word. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Right away, we should note apostolic teaching is listed first. Among these four items, it's listed first. It's listed first because the teaching of God's word must come first. Even in the Baptist Faith and Message, the first article is not about God. The first article is about the scriptures. We realize that when we think about it, we can't know about God without the scriptures. And so that's how we start. And they start here, Luke does, as he writes this, to talk about apostolic teaching. This makes sense because God reveals himself as well as his plans and his purposes through his word. And Peter's sermon at Pentecost reminds us God also reveals his son through his word. We didn't look at these verses, but just a few verses back in verse 23, Peter refers to this Jesus of Nazareth. A few verses later in verse 32, this Jesus who God raised up. Shortly after that in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain, God made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. The Old Testament scriptures that Peter used points to the coming Messiah who would die for sinners. Peter used those passages to say, this Jesus, whom they crucified, was the one that God promised to send. And like all good preaching will do, especially evangelistic preaching, Peter's sermon focused on the gospel of Christ. Throughout the remainder of the New Testament, various authors would instruct readers on how to live out this gospel. First, we come to Christ. We come to Christ by the drawing of God and faith in the work that Christ did for us on the cross. And then we read in His Word, this is what this means. This is how we are to live as followers of Christ. Every bit of apostolic teaching pointed readers to Jesus. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is the builder and protector of His church. It is this Jesus whom Peter preached about, and it is this Jesus that we want to wrap our minds and arms around as we think about what we're talking about today. His primary. There are many good things that take place in the church. Many, many good things that take place in the church. Teaching must be primary, whether it's coming from the pulpit or from the classroom. The gospel mandate for the church in Matthew 28 emphasizes the role of teaching. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe, to learn, and obey all things that I have commanded them. We must focus on teaching. Teaching God's word is primary because devotion to the things of God is equipped and motivated by the word of God. Oak Park, this is not news for you. When I say that we are blessed by a stable of gifted teachers, those who teach our youngest to those who teach our oldest. We are blessed, Oak Park, to have a large stable of gifted teachers. So let me exhort you this morning not to take that for granted. Some of you are here, no disrespect, some of you are here because of the teaching that comes from this pulpit and from our classrooms. And we rejoice in that. We're thankful for that. It's not teaching by man's wisdom or man's capability. It's teaching that comes from God's word. You hear it faithfully taught and preached. That interests you. That's what brought you here, many of you. And you stay to receive that. I exhort you not to take that for granted. And I want to encourage some of you to avail yourself to the teaching of God's word at every opportunity. If you're not a regular participant in the 9 o'clock discipleship hour, you're missing out. You're missing out on God's ordinary means of grace here at Oak Park. That is learning about God and His gospel from His word through the assigned teachers. And if you're not regularly attending, I invite you to make attendance a priority going forward. Yeah, I've heard a million different reasons why folks don't come. Some of them are legitimate. I don't mean to be harsh, but I do mean to exhort. It's an opportunity at Oak Park for you to sit under the teaching of God's word. And to not do that, you're missing out on what God would teach you at that time in that particular format, where in most of those you get to engage and take part in those classes. I encourage you to come. Devotion to the things of God is grounded in faithful biblical teaching, but it doesn't end there. Devotion to the things of God finds that there is a concern for other believers. That's our second thought, a concern for other believers. The early church devoted themselves to the fellowship. The fellowship. The word translated as fellowship there means to participate or to share. It implies a regular gathering together and faithfully engaging one another in close and personal relationships. We use it in a lot of different ways. But Christian fellowship speaks to intimate affection and closeness grounded. This affection and closeness that we have for one another is grounded in the relationship that we hold in common. That is a relationship with Jesus. We recently heard Joe preach from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. Paul reminded his readers, all believers are called into fellowship with Jesus. That means we participate and we share in Christian community through our shared fellowship with Jesus. And we realize He is our bond of peace. He is the one that makes people from every tribe and tongue and nation have something in common. He is the one that lets us lay aside petty differences for the sake of loving and caring for one another. This Jesus, for our relationship, should pour out into relationship with others. And when we think about our relationship with Jesus, we are reminded, I want to be like that, no matter how much this person is not being like that. Fellowship speaks to giving, and it speaks to receiving from one another that which is good for our souls. In Baptist worlds, we often describe that fellowship, that word fellowship, around something having to do with food. It's just who we are. There's nothing wrong with that. Good fellowship will often include good food, so we're thankful for that. But in Oak Park, we describe this sort of fellowship as community. That's the word that we use. Worship, what we're doing now. Community, what we do to try to bring people together in smaller bunches. Discipleship is our teaching that I referred to in the 9 o'clock hour, and then and in other places. And then mission, which is who we are. It's not just going on missions or having a missions ministry. It is about being who we are in Christ. We are on mission for Christ. Those are the four pillars that Jeremy referred to. At Oak Park, we describe fellowship as community. Structurally, we seek to express this close fellowship in what we call community groups. It's a major ministry here in the life of our church. At Oak Park, these groups serve, if you will, as smaller families within the larger family of Oak Park. They're by design made smaller so that we can get closer to one another. You know as well as I do in our capacities, we're not going to be close to everybody else in this room. We're not going to be close, if you will, to 20 or 30 or 40 different families. But we can and should get close to 8 or 10 or 12 other members in life at Oak Park. We do that through community groups. If you're not connected to several other members in some form of community, then I would try to convince you today to do that. You're missing again on a means of ordinary grace at Oak Park if you're not involved in a tighter, closer community. Let me stay on this point for a minute. God's design on earth is that there would be no tighter bond of caring and provided than within the family home. God has designed that there would be no tighter bond of caring and providing than within our family home. We understand that. Yet what God has designed for our biological families serves as a parable for what He has designed in His church family. We want to be around other believers because we share things in common. We share a common faith and we share a common family tree. That's why we want to be around each other. That's how we can get close to each other very, very quickly. Despite our differences, some of us are Kentucky fans, some of us aren't. Some of us are Louisville fans, some of us aren't. Some of us root for Oklahoma, some of us root for Texas. That's okay if we're believers. We can do that in love. We can wear our colors. We can talk trash. And we can love one another because our true relationship doesn't come in the shirts or the hats that we wear or the season tickets that we hold. It comes in our relationship with Jesus. Even greater than our biological blood kinship, which is great, even greater than that biological blood kinship is the blood kinship that every believer shares in Christ. Galatians 4 records that Christ was born under the law to redeem those born under the law so we might receive adoption as sons. Every believer is rightly called a son and a daughter of God because every believer has been adopted into the family of God. And where our biological family will one day be no more, our brothers and sisters in Christ will be family forever. Fellowship is how we show concern for one another. And fellowship is also the means of sharing. And that brings us to the breaking of bread. This was the third shared priority in this account of the early church. A commitment to sharing the Lord's Supper. Schreiner suggests that we can look at the breaking of bread in this text formally, as in the Lord's Supper that we take part in, or informally, as in a meal in our home. He also suggests we can look at it as both. We can consider it in both ways. If it helps you, in the context of Oak Park, perhaps we can think about the breaking of bread in two ways this morning. Keep in mind both the supper that we share the fourth Sunday of every month and the meals that we share in other gatherings. The Amazing Grays are going to meet tomorrow. For those of you who are younger and may not know, the Amazing Grays is just a cute sort of way of talking about those of us who are getting older in our years, gray if you still have hair, or maybe not gray, but they're part of that age group. And we're going to be meeting tomorrow, and it's part of the tradition, when we gather, we eat. Now, we do other things, but when we gather, we eat. In our community groups, I'm almost positive that every one of them has some form of refreshment available in those community groups. So we're talking about breaking bread in that way as well, in our gatherings. in the context of this verse, I think we can see that the early church devoted themselves to the breaking of bread at the Lord's table. See what's good about this? The Lord's table is a common practice of devotion within our community, Oak Park. Every fourth Sunday, at least four things take place when we share the Lord's Supper together. Remember the theme, we're learning from the early church why this matters to us in the 21st century. We're learning from the early church how to model those good things in devotion to God, the things of God, so that we too can be Christ-like in the way that they were. Four things take place. Sharing the Lord's Supper is an act of worship. When we come to the table to praise and thank God as we remember the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Sharing the Lord's Supper is an act of unity. It brings us together. We bond around the table. We come to the table as a family of God, holding in common what we believe about Jesus and about the gospel. The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. Sharing the Lord's Supper is an act of anticipation. One of the things we do when we come to the table, following the command of Jesus to do this until he returns, we come as an act of anticipation. We come in full assurance that he is coming back and he will claim his bride once and for all. We come to the table remembering that and anticipating that, thinking about the supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19 that all of his family will one day take part in. Fourthly, we come to the table, we come to the supper, we share the supper as an act of evangelism. Anytime we take the supper, anytime we're in a room this size, there are some here, even this morning, who are not followers of Christ. And they, according to Bible instruction, they should not partake of the supper. But they come and they watch us partake of the supper. We come to show the gospel in that way, to show the elements of the body and the blood of Christ. We come to show the gospel to others so that they will see Jesus for who he is and what he has done for us. And they will believe in this Jesus for the salvation of their own souls. Oh, may we never take this supper for granted. We have a commitment as followers of Christ to share in the supper together. We partake of the supper as an act of devotion to God. And in this way, the breaking of the bread at the Lord's table bonds us together as a community of Christ. One more priority. They had a consistent practice of faithful praying. They devoted themselves to the prayers. There's that definite article again. We see that, and we're probably looking here at more formal kinds of praying in reference. Formal in the way that we might define it. At Oak Park, those would look something like the prayer that calls us to worship. Jeremy prayed for us a few minutes ago. That would be something like a prayer that calls us to the Word that Pastor Ryan shared with us just a few minutes ago. That would look like something of a prayer that calls us to preaching, which is what I just did a few minutes ago. Or a benedictory passage that Kirby shares with us every week. That's a form of prayer that sends us out. The early church devoted themselves to prayer as their umbilical cord to a sovereign and merciful God. The early church was being taught as Jesus taught. Jesus taught that praying was to imitate him, and praying was to obey him. So the early church comes to the prayers as a priority, a consistent practice of faithful praying. So devotion to the things of God will include such devotion to prayer. We come to verse 43 and we see one more evidence of commonality in the early church. This actually extended, I think, beyond the church. Look again, 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. I word it this way. It was a sustained amazement in the early church at what God was doing. That takes us back to what Pastor Ryan read from Joel chapter 2, where he speaks about wonders in the heavens and on the earth and the Spirit coming down. It created awe in all who would see it. They held in common, the church did, a recognition and a reverence for the manifest presence of God. Almost parenthetically, this verse highlights the ongoing work of God through the apostles. That word awe communicates more than surprise or excitement. We have that word that gets in our mind. It was much more than that. Or like being on a, how was that ride at the fair? It was awesome, Dad. It was really cool. We talk about that, the sense of awe and a thrill ride at the Kentucky State Fair. It was much more than that. We weren't there. We can't know for sure exactly what was occurring. But whatever was occurring was breathtaking. And whatever was occurring was fear-inducing to all who were present. They'd not seen something like this before. Many of them had heard about it from the prophecies, but they'd not seen this take place. Imagine if that were to happen in our day. We would be filled with awe as well. Every soul in that verse includes all who witnessed these divinely empowered miracles. So if we read the text carefully, we note these divine interventions were seen by both believers and by non-believers. Perhaps God employed this visible nature of wonders and signs to draw unbelievers to faith in His Son. What we can know from the text is that the Lord was building His church. The Lord was building His church. The saving power of the grace of God was overcoming the destructive power of sin. We can know that. The wonders and signs, sometimes called miracles, they're a constant bookmark in the book of Acts. As God was building a strong and deep foundation for His church through the apostles, awe came upon every soul. When was the last time you were awed by something that you had seen God do? It may not have been flashes of lightning and thunder, and may not have been the shadow backing up during the day. I don't know if we'll see those things again. I don't know. But when was the last time you were awed at something you did see and recognize? Only God can do that. Where is your sense of awe about what's taking place? I pray that we would never lose our sense of amazement at what God is doing. Children are memorizing on Wednesday nights. I just sort of duck down through the tables and pay attention for a little while in the rooms in our children's hallway. It's amazing. You see God at work as children with their little minds like sponges, memorizing sizable chunks of Scripture and reciting them. God's doing that. Students are coming to Christ. We've been baptizing them on an occasional, regular kind of basis. God is doing that. Sin is being forgiven. Relationships are being restored. God is working. Are we at all about what God is doing? May we never forget, every redeemed soul is a miracle of God. Every one. Wonders and signs, amazement at what God was doing. That was the early church. Verse 42 and 43 highlight the ongoing influence of the apostles through their teaching and through their miracles. We come to verse 44 and following, and we notice, now listen, we notice here, we want to see what's taking place. These things were taking place in 42 and 43, and then the natural outflow of that was the influence of what was taking place. And we see that in verse 44 and following. Look with me. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Devotion to the things of God provides a platform for mutual affection among the people of God. That's our second point, if you're writing it down. Devotion to the things of God provides a platform, a place, a foundation for the mutual affection among the people of God. What brings us together in affection? Our devotion to God and the things of God brings us together. It helps me to see these verses as a picture of how the early believers assimilated themselves into the life of the church. Let me summarize what's taking place here with just several outcomes. The first one, in verse 44 and 45, we note the early church was united and caring. As Joe gets further into the book of Corinthians, we're going to learn a lot about what it means to be in unity. We're going to learn a lot about the dangers of disunity and division. The early church was not experiencing that. It was coming, but they weren't experiencing it right then. They were united and caring. The mutual affection modeled the two great commandments. Stay with me now. The mutual affection here was what we do for each other models what the two great commandments ask us to do or command us to do. The gospel unites believers in a love for God and a commitment to one another. Earlier I mentioned that the fellowship and the breaking of bread gave notice to what it meant to share with one another. These phrases here in these verses, they were together, in common, distributing or meeting, weren't hanging on to things. Again, that was coming and would bear a great price in Acts chapter 5. But at this point, we don't have that yet. What we see is the early church in its purity through the Holy Spirit doing these things together, in common, distributing things, meeting needs to reflect, not just talk about, but to reflect their mutual caring commitment for one another. Now, this was voluntary and it was sacrificial. It was an open recognition that they needed one another. Church, can I tell you, we may have a wallet full of money and bank accounts that are a bunch of figures long. We need each other. We need each other. Here's what Paul says about it. It's a helpful exhortation, expanded in Romans 12. Paul writes, "Let love be genuine," verse 9. "Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Can you hear our text in that passage? The things that the early church was doing, Paul writes, preaches in his letter to the Romans. I hear testimonies of this love. You do too. I hear testimonies of this love and caring over and over again. A lady in our community group just had a baby. Meal trains are lined up. Caring for her in different ways will be lined up. Child care, one of her babies, she was having a baby in the hospital. Her mom was there. Our church has been around her. Our group has been around her to help her care for her current child. You hear about people fixing cars. And oh, recently, you hear about people shoveling driveways and walks. You hear about people mowing lawns. And you don't hear about many of these things that go on in the lifeblood of the church, not without appreciation, but without notice, because that's not why they're doing them. That's how we love and care for one another. That's how we distribute and meet needs for one another. I also hear testimonies of ongoing accountability in a variety of formats, both individually and in small groups. Church, we need each other. Sharing with one another is the heeding of Paul's exhortation in Galatians chapter 6. We're not to grow weary of doing good. Sometimes you do good, and you do good, and you do good, and you don't see any return. You don't even get a pat on the back or a thank you, or I'm grateful for that. You do good, and you do good, and you do good. Or you do good, and you do good, and you do good, and you don't see anything come out of it. You're wearing yourself out to help, and then that person, persons, whatever, you don't see anything good coming out of it. They just take and take and take. You don't see anything good coming out of it. Paul doesn't give us license to make that determination. He said, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And let us do good to all people," Paul says. And then he gives us a priority, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Church, we need each other. John Stott captures this very poetically. Christian fellowship is Christian caring, and Christian caring is Christian sharing. The spirit of fellowship and caring at Oak Park demonstrates our mutual affection for one another, demonstrates that we are following after the model of the early church. We come to verse 46, and secondly, we see that the early church was also faithful and committed. See that with me in 46. "Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. One work that the Spirit does in true believers is to stir up a desire to be around other fellow believers. Did you hear that? One of the things the Spirit does for genuine followers of Christ is to stir up a desire to be around other fellow believers. Now, some people, by their nature, are more withdrawn, more introverted. They prefer, by their nature, by their personality, they sort of prefer their own company. Some people are like that. Church, we need each other. Newsflash, which isn't a newsflash if you know me, I am an introvert. I am a classic introvert. It doesn't mean I don't do this. It doesn't mean I don't enjoy doing this. It means when this is all done, I'm going to be really happy to get in my house all by myself with my wife. Don't take that personal, please. I know that I need you. And I pray and trust that you can rely on me as you need me. Some people are that way. All right? One work the Spirit does, and He does it in me, is to stir up a desire to be around other fellow believers. I can tangent for just a minute. He has an agent in my home, and it's called Debbie. She stirs up a desire in me to be around other believers. I'm thankful for that. Let me move on. Daily gathering at the temple was a lingering practice for Jewish converts. Meeting daily is not something we do today, but the principle instructs us, I think. The principle is one of faithfulness to the things of God, which includes providing hospitality with fellow believers. The early church also met in homes. Again, we might picture or envision this as gathering in our community groups. Hospitality, however it's practiced, should mark the 21st century church. We should be known at Oak Park as a people of hospitality, however that manifests itself. This is the attitude for hospitality. It should be one that reflects gladness and generosity, not grudging hospitality, gladness and generosity in our hospitality. So maybe we could paraphrase verse 46 like this. A unity of faith provides fertile soil for a unity of life in the church. A unity of faith, the things that we hold in common, the things that we believe together, that's fertile soil for unity in our lives, in the life of the church. What keeps us together? The bond of peace. He is Jesus. Come to verse 47. Praising God, wrapping up this section, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Two observations. First, the early church displayed an adoration of God that drew the appreciation of those nearby. What they were doing was being seen. This way, the way we do that here at Oak Park we do these things to earn the respect and the favor of our neighbors. That's how we show our love for God and for one another. We do that to earn the respect, the appreciation, and favor of our neighbors. It's a secondary purpose, yet it's important for our two community events, two community-wide events, Vacation Bible School and our Fall Festival. We do those for an evangelistic purpose primarily, art, and they can see firsthand our love for God, our love for each other, and our love for them. The non-believing community must have taken notice in this passage of how Christians loved each other in the early church. They must have taken notice. They took notice that believers liked to show hospitality to one another, breaking bread in their homes. They took notice of how believers shared their belongings and did so gladly and generously. They did so by taking notice that praising God was a common practice in the early church. This church model challenges us by their devotion to these practices. If we read these and we're not thinking right-mindedly, things start coming in our mind. Yeah, but can't do that because, and these kinds of things. And so we read the model for what it is. We let it lay down on top of us and say, that may be my consideration, but the word of the Lord says I need to look like this. Oak Park, we need each other. The early church model challenges us. Such practices drew the attention of their neighbors and their onlookers. It drew the attention about the influence of Christ in the life of those church folks. And that gets us to the end of that verse, which implies a gospel result. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So first, we see the church display an adoration of God that drew the appreciation of those nearby. And here's a second thing I would notice in verse 47. Biblically faithful churches pray for and pursue one result, the blessing of God. We pray for and we pursue God to bless us. Now, a lot comes out of that, but I'm capturing it in that phrase. I realize we're working on presumption with a little of this, but I don't think we're stretching it too far to conclude some witnesses to the gospel were probably occurring by example. Some gospel was going out by showing what we do as a church. Yes, we're showing the gospel in these ways. Some were drawn to Christ by what they saw and heard. Yet we know, from Paul's teaching in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So someone had to be saying something. Someone had to be sharing about Jesus with words. That's the only way to come to Christ. Unless they hear, they cannot be saved. That truth helps us draw one more model out of this report from the early church. Just as the first century church worshiped daily, they also witnessed daily, and may that be a lesson for us. Such evangelistic efforts obey the call to take the gospel to the nations, and such evangelistic efforts are boots on the ground efforts to seek the blessing of God for the glory of God. Billy Graham was used mightily of God for over 50 years. Only heaven knows the extent of the work that he did for the sake of the gospel in local churches to work and witness for the spread of the gospel and the cause of Christ. They've done this out of devotion to God and love for others. That was their motivation. The Acts 2 church serves as a genuine model for today's church. We will do some things different according to our context 20 centuries later. Of course we will. But we ought to do similar things. How we do them will be different. What we do ought to reflect and model what was taking place in the early church. The skeleton or structures of what matters hasn't changed. Our priorities should mimic their priorities. We should love the teaching of the apostles, the teaching of those that God has given to us as a gift. We should love the fellowship of being with brothers and sisters in Christ. We should love the breaking of bread with one another. And we should love the prayers that take place in our lives and in the church, in whatever forum might take place for you. Our priorities should mimic their priorities. It's not a fail-safe method. It's simply a matter of obedience, trusting God to bring the fruit as he so chooses to bring the fruit. May we share the same devotion to God and the affection for one another that they demonstrated. And may the Lord add to our number, church, those whom he saves through the ministries at Oak Park. Let's pray together. God, we desire that you be glorified through our church. And when I use our church, I mean the people here, God. We desire that you be glorified through us, not for the sake of reputation at Oak Park. Those things are human and fleeting, subject to different interpretations. At the end of the day, they only matter because we want to be a people of good reputation. But they do not matter as it comes to eternal things with respect to our faithfulness to you. If we have a reputation, we want it to be known. Oak Park is a people who are faithful, devoted to the things of God, and show affection for one another because they belong in the family of God. That's what we want to be known for, Father. And we pray as we do that, God, that you would be glorified in it and that you would bless our efforts to do it as our attempts at faithfulness in such ways. And God, we pray that you would do that by adding to the numbers according to your perfect will. Lord, we do what we can. We water and we plant. You must bring the growth. Thank you for this model that we have in Acts chapter 2. May it continue to speak to our hearts in ways that hold us, God, in good example for good practices for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.